When I think back of my time in the church, in fact, the Rands came down from Canada and called us last night, came over and stayed at the house. But we were talking on the way out in the car. You kind of count your life in terms of how many feasts and where you've been. I mean, our life is indeed the church. And in many ways, our jobs, our friends, our relationships, the activities, the things I did before I was in the church, if the church wasn't doing them, I didn't do them anymore. Not that we do that in every case, but much of our life revolves around what it is that we do together in one way or another. And one of the very high points of that each fall is the Feast of Tabernacles. First time I ever attended was in Tucson. And I've mentioned before, but I remember walking into the hall in Tucson. I was only there for the weekend. It was the very first year. I hadn't even known about the feast much before that. But I remember walking in, and this huge hall that was filling up with thousands of people. Thousands of people coming to one place to sit and to listen and to be taught and to fellowship together. It was an incredible opportunity for me. And I remember thinking as I left going back to my job during the week, and I remember thinking that, boy, I tell you what, I will never miss this again. And by God's grace, He has allowed me to be in attendance ever since. I remember my next feast was in Big Sandy as a student. And being a student in Big Sandy was wonderful because, one, you didn't have to sleep in a tent out in the rain. In the piney woods, everybody, you know, one day you was glorious and the next day was damp and pretty cold. But I remember just walking out through piney woods and catching a meal at the first row or the second row. And you couldn't get very far back in the trees because someone in the first couple of rows would stop you and invite you to sit down. So over the years, I think in my life, too, I think of the feast and the places we've been, the people we've met, the friends we've made. Michelle and I were married in 1981, and over the years, we've been able to travel to different sites. When we lived in Pasadena, we would stay in Pasadena each year, and then the odd year between, we would travel somewhere. And so one time it was Cape Cod, or one time it was Alaska, or one time we just, every year we simply went somewhere else, and every other year in between we stayed and helped out to run the feast that was there. As we've been transferred in the ministry, the feast site changes, and we've been to 5 different feast sites just because of our transfers within the ministry. We've been to Kelowna now 7 years coming up this year in a row. And to us, it's like a transfer site. It's international. And we love crossing the border and getting up there, and literally, because we've been there now so many years, people come up and we've made friends with people that we only see at the feast. And so it's exciting. We look forward to that very, very much. The feast days, by most of those who profess Christianity, are considered to be strictly Jewish customs, Jewish traditions. If you're a Christian and you keep them, and you keep them as an optional observance, some people keep the Passover. They'll have a Passover service. If you keep them as an optional observance, well, at least that's okay. But if you keep them because God commands it, then that's legalism. I think it's interesting. When Megan and Derek do what Michelle and I tell them to, we don't consider that legalism. We consider that obedience. But in some respects, if we simply do what God says, it's considered to be legalistic. The feast days were kept in the Old Testament, obviously. Christ kept them. The apostles and the New Testament church continued to keep them after the death of Jesus Christ. And they're prophesied to be kept after Christ returns as well. We're all familiar with Zechariah 14, by and large, having been over the years in relationship, again, to the church, going on to the feast. But in Zechariah 14 and verse number 16, look at the prophecy here. After Christ returns, if we go back to verse, I think it is 3 or 4, it talks about his feet standing on the Mount of Olives. So he's returning to the earth. He's setting up his kingdom. The feast days were kept in the Old Testament. Christ kept them. The apostles and the New Testament church kept them. And Christ is going to command them to be kept when he returns. Wouldn't it be a strange thing if indeed it wasn't for us to also keep today? It just doesn't make sense. It shall come to pass that everyone who's left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, those going up to fight against Jesus Christ, shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there'll be no rain. If the family of Egypt won't come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They're obviously not just for the Jews. Looks like they're for the Muslims as well, going to be Christians one day. There shall be no rain, and shall receive a plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So we see prophetically that they're going to be kept, and the fact is, it has been part of God's plan, and it still is, and it will be in the future as well. The holy days are the law of God. They're the word of God. They're a great blessing, but it is very specifically what God has given us to do. If we go back into Exodus 5, and we begin to look at where our view of these feast days opens up, it helps us to see what God's intention and purpose for his people was. Exodus 5, we have Moses here and Aaron, and they go into Pharaoh according to God's instructions, and they say, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And this is the first mention here of the festival system, which would ultimately be codified and presented later on. Pharaoh said, "Well, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." So they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go." And it opens it up a little bit in terms of what God had asked them to do, actually told them to do. "Let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." And so God said, "Let my people come to me. I command them to appear before me, and they will come and they will sacrifice." Then the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor." And Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them to rest from their labor." So when we look at what the intent was initially here by God, we can see that God wanted the people to cease from their labor and to assemble before him and to offer sacrifices. Now that's the way, indeed, this was kept in the Old Testament times. The word feast here, as it is used, can refer to either the observance or it can refer to the festival sacrifices, the festive sacrifices that are offered as well. The book of Vine's Dictionary of Old Testament Words, says the word especially has a reference to a feast observed by a pilgrimage. Do you think of yourselves as going on a pilgrimage when we go from our homes to appear before God to keep the feast? That's what the travel is. We're going to a site where God says, in effect, let my people go. Rest from your labor and come and assemble before me and offer a sacrifice. Obviously, the sacrifice we offer now as a living sacrifice is different than the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, but it's still a sacrifice. But again, God calls us to assemble before him. I think sometimes we think of the sacrifices as a very physical process. It really, in our minds, maybe has nothing to do with repentance. If you sinned, or if there was a wrong or an evil, it says, well, okay, you give a lamb, or you give a bullock, or you burn it, or you turn it in, and your priest cooks it, and you eat part of it. You offer it in some way, and we think of it maybe in the sense of just some physical thing. And the person's attitude was bad before, and the person's attitude was bad after, and it didn't really change their attitude or their approach, or at least by intent. That's really not what the record of the Bible is. The fact that Israel did not turn to God and respond to God is obviously the Bible record. But when you look at the scriptures and it shows us what God's intent and purpose in those sacrifices was, you see that it is very, very important to God that the attitude of the sacrifice be right as well. Look in the book of Malachi in verse number 6. God begins to, in Malachi, rebuke his people. And he's rebuking the leaders and the teachers of his people because they had not taught his people to turn back to him. In verse number 6, it says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised you?" And then God turns and says, "You offered defiled food on my altar. You gave me something that was left over and waste, and you don't think that's a problem." Verse number 8, "When you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil?" Again, this is being described as giving God what was left over and the cast-off remains of that which we receive. "When you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts." Down to verse 13, again, "Also you say, oh, what a weariness! And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen and the lame and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand? Says the Lord. Cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and makes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations." When God calls us into his presence, it's serious business. It's a time of great rejoicing. We're very glad to be able to do that, to travel and go to the feast. But at the same time, it's a time of carefulness and a time of respect. God says that I am a great king. Indeed, you should fear before me. That fear is a right and proper thing before God. It is not a negative association in any way. Deuteronomy 14 describes the feast days in the context of learning to respect and give worship to God and to do what he says and not simply our own desires and our own things. But Deuteronomy 14 in verse number 22 says, "You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field brings forth year by year. Set aside that which that would allow you to worship me, appear before me, and do what I have commanded." And then verse 23, it says, "And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain, your wine, your oil, the firstlings of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always." To fear God means to submit ourselves to him, to put him first. It means to worship before him in carefulness and in respect. But notice again in verse 23 where it said, "in the place where he chooses to make his name abide." Remember, the feast is a pilgrimage festival. It's a time where we actually assemble before God in a specific way. God's name is significant. The third commandment states, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." God's name is important. If you go through the Bible and look at the various ways in which God is described in his name and the titles that are given to him, his name shows his eternal existence. He's described as our provider, our healer, our sanctifier. He is our righteousness. He is our peace. God knows we need peace. And we live in a society that in various ways is starting to crack a little bit at the seams. But God says, "I am your peace." He is the Lord of hosts, all of the angelic hosts. He is our shepherd. He is God Most High. Spositor's Bible Commentary has some notes that give reference to Deuteronomy and the way that God's reference is used here in placing his name. Let me read you a couple of these verses here, or not verses, but at least a couple of the paragraphs of the expositors. He says, "To the priests were given the responsibility to bless the people in the Lord's name. The priests were also to minister in the Lord's name. It says, one who presumed to speak in the Lord's name something the Lord had not said was put to death. It was very, very important what God said. It says, basically, the name of the Lord signifies his person. So when God says, I want you to assemble before me in the place that I have placed my name, it means I will be there. Now I want you to come and worship before me. And so we travel to where God places his name as best that we understand. We assemble in worship. God says, let my people go. Let them assemble before me. The most common reference to the name in Deuteronomy speaks of the place the Lord would choose as a dwelling for his name. Again, the expositors. In these places, the name most significantly relates to his person, to his being. So in that sense, we come into God's presence. His name dwelling over the ark and the tabernacle in the place he would choose signifies that he placed himself in the midst of his people and that that place would be the center of worship. The place could be anywhere that the Lord might designate. And so we see that beginning in the book of Exodus, and then we see it carrying all through the Bible and even prophesied after Christ returns. God set up a festival system of worship where we assemble before him and offer sacrifice. Not animal sacrifices in our day, but sacrifices just the same. Deuteronomy 14, carrying on just a little bit here, after verse 23, going into verse 24. If the journey is too long for you so that you're not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money, take the money in your hand, and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses, and you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires. Obviously within the law. Obviously in an attitude of worship and sacrifice. But it is a time of great rejoicing. It is indeed a feast and a festival season. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. But then the passage goes on, and it says, remember the Levites. Remember the strangers. Remember the fatherless. And remember the widows. It is not all about us. The feast, when God gives us abundance by measure of what our increase has been this last year, the feast is an act of worship and sacrifice in a way in which we try to share what we can with others around us as well. Because it says at the end of the passage, again, that the Lord your God may bless you and all the work of your hand which you do. The focus of the feast days is not supposed to be on how much we will get, but rather on how much we will give. When you go to Leviticus 23, where the feast days were codified, and you see the reference, again, in an Old Testament observance, but still, when you understand the type of what a sacrifice is, and we give offerings, obviously, still today, and we give gifts. We do not make vows, but we do indeed commit ourselves to submit ourselves to God. But notice Leviticus 23, verse 33, where it describes the Feast of Tabernacles here and how it was to be kept. It was not a time strictly for pleasure and abundance to see indeed how much enjoyment could be expressed or experienced. Verse 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. And for 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire. Every day an offering was given. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and offer an offering made by fire. It's a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. Notice again what the focus was. There's an application of this spiritually in the New Testament, but this is the way it was described then. An offering made by fire, a burnt offering, a grain offering, a sacrifice and drink offering, everything on its days. And besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, and besides your gifts, and besides all your vows, and besides all your free will offerings, which you give to the Lord. So when the feast is described, it says, well, there's free will offerings, and then there's these vows and commitments that you make and keep, and then there's all these gifts, and then there's the sacrifices and the drink offerings and the burnt offerings and an offering by fire. The purpose here was that the people were walking through the symbolism of giving and sharing, worshiping God, but including those others with them so that all could rejoice. Now, obviously, again, we no longer offer sacrifices. We no longer make vows. The Bible addresses those issues in a very specific way. But the only time we actually do take a public offering up is at the feast on the holy days, Deuteronomy 16. Still, the greatest offering we have to give is ourselves. We already have invitations for open houses at Kelowna, and we haven't even left for the feast. People are already scheduling times where people can gather and socialize and mix and rejoice together up there to try to find a way to get that in. And it's literally to the point that oftentimes in the evening is you have to stop and choose where it is you're going to go. And I feel bad sometimes walking in, hi, nice to see you. Sorry I have to leave, but you know, I have to go. We have one of these at our place as well. But it is a great, great rejoicing. But again, Old Testament scriptures, look at the attitude and approach. Look at Micah in Micah 6. Micah has reference here again to the attitude of sacrifice. Well, here we go again. I have to start with Obadiah to find Micah. I never learned my 12s when I was in school. So to this day, I have to start with 12. If I want to do 6 times or 7 times or 8 times, I start with 12. And the minor prophets, same thing. I used to start with Obadiah, and I have to run through it in my mind, and then I find Micah and slowly work my way to the place. Micah 6, verse number 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. What is good in the Old Testament even where they didn't understand, in that sense, the spirit of the law, but what is good in terms of sacrifice. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? You could not offer an arrogant sacrifice and just physically walk through the steps and receive God's blessing on your behalf. God never intended it that way. Psalm 51 describes David. And again, David, being converted, had an understanding that went beyond those of his time. But at the same time, this is the record that was left for those people as well as for us. Those people then, Psalm 51 and verse 15. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Very, very specific. The attitude even of a physical sacrifice was intended to be one of worship before God, because he had called them to assemble. How much more, brethren, should our attitude be one of sharing and giving and helping and serving and caring today with what we understand? We go to the feast each year to share our rejoicing with those who were there. But we also try to remember those, obviously, who stay home. Everybody simply cannot make it. When I first went to the feast, I was there 2 days because I walked in the door to church and I didn't even know such a thing as there was a feast. I didn't even know that I wasn't converted. I assumed all I needed was to walk in that door and sit down, and life was all set up and running. I had to actually be told, "I'm sorry, but you have something yet to do in this matter yourself." And so I took that weekend and headed for Tucson and headed home and said, "You know, I don't ever want to miss that one again." And again, by God's grace and mercy, I have not. But some do, for health, or for finance, or for circumstance in their life, they stay home. And we strive, brethren, to remember them as well. Joyce had typed up the list of labels to make it as easy as possible to keep in touch. I've come home from the feast at times and went to visit someone who stayed back, maybe a widow, and I've walked in one case to the front room and it was just full of flowers. I mean, bouquets of flowers, literally, from various places around the United States or the world where people had called back in and sent these gifts, and stacks and baskets at times of cards. I have to say the address mistake on the labels is my fault, not Joyce's. I gave her the list, and I missed one where a move had taken place, and so please take note of that update in terms of what was announced. But we try as well, brethren, and God teaches us to remember those who stay behind. In the book of Nehemiah, in Nehemiah 8, there's a passage that references the people here who'd come out of captivity and are now like opening the book of the Bible as such, the scroll, for the first time, and it's being read to them, and they're being... it's describing what God's will and purpose is. And notice the response, but also notice the instruction that is given. Nehemiah 8, starting in verse 1. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. And this is the seventh month on the first day, which is the Feast of Trumpets. And so the priest here is standing up to read on the Feast of Trumpets. All the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read it from it in the open square in front of the water gate from morning until midday. My sermons are short. My sermons are short even by normal standards, and hardly anyone has ever complained. These people here had not heard God's word, and they were back in the land to reestablish themselves, and literally it was a lot of time to be put in place. Do you remember how long the sermons were when the church was first firing up and going and everybody was sitting there and so many things were new? There was Friday night sermons and Saturday morning sermons, and there were Saturday sermons in the evening. If we were at the feast, sometimes there would be later in the day. There was activities, and it was a lot of seat time, but there was a lot to learn. It says they stood there from morning until midday before the men and women of those who could understand, and again, all the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Someone was telling me recently that they had a problem going to sleep, and they're they have to kind of focus and actually stay home and listen to services because one of the last times they actually fell out of the chair and the person next to them had to catch them. It's just, again, infirmity, and it's not for lack of interest, but you know, in this case, the people literally chose to and were happy to stand and listen. And they had the ability to do so. Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand, and it mentions the individuals who were there, Ezra, verse 5, opened the book in sight of the people, for he was standing above all the people. When he opened it, the people stood up. Ezra blessed the people, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And again, it mentions the Levites and those who were helping the people. It says they helped them to understand the law. They taught the people, and the focus of assembling was to be taught and to learn the word of God. So they read distinctly from the book and the law of God. They gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." The Sabbaths and the holy days are not fast days, they're feast days. They are days in which we rejoice before God. They are not days to mourn and to cry. Atonement is indeed solemn in a different way, but it is still a rejoicing in our hearts. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat." This has been addressed, Greg Check, I think, or Gail. One of those had addressed this. I think it was Gail. "Drink the sweet. Send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. Look around and see who does not have what it is that indeed we have, and share. Make sure that they rejoice with you." It is a command of God. It is part of these feast days. "For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. That's a great passage. And it gives, again, the sense and the intent of the feast. The list that's being handed out this year of those staying back on this church circuit is the longest list that has been, as long as we've been at least in this area. There's around 25 people on the list. There have been years when the list was 5 or 10, where everybody was simply in a stronger position, maybe younger, maybe healthier, and able to go. Those who stay back must also be giving of themselves. The command is not just for those who are able to travel. How do you give of yourself if you never even get to leave on the pilgrimage and assemble before God where He's placed His name? As I said, when we go, when you go, we send back cards and letters and flowers and gifts, and we make calls and we keep in touch. Some of those who stay back, frankly, do the same. Remember Mrs. Bose, Mr. and Mrs. Bose, but when Mrs. Bose was alone and back for the feast because of age and infirmity, there was a group of people that year that had stayed back, and Judy stayed back as well. And Judy got in her car, and she would go pick up Mrs. Bose and somebody else and bring them together where they could get together for the feast. And she would take them to activities, and people gave Judy assistance to help so that she could afford to do that. And I know already, people I know have asked, and I have seen this take place, where there's already a kind of looking around to see, well, who's here, who has need, how can we help them so that they can rejoice as we do as well. And I remember that year, and Judy's here, and I'm sorry to have to say it with Judy in place. Not sorry, I'm glad, but for Judy's sake, I don't want to embarrass her. But Mrs. Bose talked about that feast as just one of the finest that she had ever experienced, because she was here and she could not get out, and she was out and running on a regular basis and with her brothers and sisters in Christ. Those who stay back need to continue to give all the same. Everybody needs to be able to give. And everybody needs to be willing, again, where it's profitable and possible to receive according to those gifts. No one should stop giving along the way. At the feast, oftentimes we're able to do something in a more generous way than we would normally be able to. I know at the motel where we generally stay, I get a kind of a kick out of buying coffee for the person at the front desk. It's a small thing. But believe me, they are now my friend. Right across the street is the Starbucks. And I simply have made it a kind of a habit and a nice opportunity, because they're serving us and caring for our needs, and we've been up there enough years where you kind of get to know them, but I'll be on my way. I said, well, they'll stand up at night and we're doing something. I said, would you like a coffee tonight? And there's always a bright, beamy response and a smile, and they just can't believe that somebody staying at the motel would walk across the street and buy a Starbucks and set it on their desk. And they really do rejoice at that very small gift and favor in their place. Many of us leave tips for the maids, sometimes in some ways that are larger or more generous than what we would have normally been able to afford. But you see, there's sad stories too. Because years ago when we were first out in the ministry and we lived in Boise and we came here to Spokane for the feast, we stayed at the Ridpath. Boy, was there a pepper steak at the top of that hotel. I remember that was one of the finest meals that I think we've had. I was sorry when they took it off their menu years later. But we stayed at the Ridpath, and Michelle was standing downstairs while I was going, and the cars were all brought to you by the bellhops that were there, if they call them bellhops, whatever the servants were at the hotel that picked up the cars. But she could hear them talking amongst themselves, and one of them said to the other, says, boy, you can forget about getting any tips with this group. They simply don't give anything. And Michelle was kind of sitting back, and it's kind of stunned her, and then she told me, and I felt so bad. Because sometimes God has blessed us so much that we're able to do things that we wouldn't normally do. And sometimes in the course, we don't realize what is custom and procedure in the process and what kind of tip or gift should be given in that way. But I just never quite forgot the fact, the impression that they had of the church was, well, you'll never get a tip from them. Now, that's not all over the map, but that was there. That was here in Spokane when we were attending at that point in time. God blesses us in a very specific way. And we need to look around and find ways to share that with others so that they will rejoice in some way with us. Luke 6 refers to the attitude of giving and how important it is. Luke 6, verse number 38. It says, give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together. Have you ever sifted flour out into a bucket? And then you sit there and you bang the bucket or something on the counter to get it to flatten out and there's room to put more flour in? Or have you ever canned where you put fruit in the jar and you kind of shake the jar a little bit and it packs down, there's room to put more in? What God is saying, in blessing, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over will be put in your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. If you're broke, I would recommend you look around in some way to try to share something with someone else. I would recommend that. Because God says, if you're going to serve Him, He will miraculously intercede on your behalf. If you're in trouble or having problems, then look around in some way that you can sacrifice in some way for someone else. Not so that God will then pay you back, but so that you will become a partner in relationship to God, and God says, I will bless you. I'll work with you. Trust me, and I will intercede on your behalf. I have seen it. I absolutely know that it is true. Brethren, we should all know that it's true. God promises indeed to bless us as we bless others in return. Again, we don't give in order to get back, but God is involved here. He calls us to assemble before Him. He wants us to offer the sacrifice of friendship and the sacrifice of service and to share that abundance and blessing that we have been given. He loves a cheerful giver, and He blesses us in return in that way. Ultimately, though, we go to the feast to learn. As the people in Ezra and Nehemiah's time stood up to hear from the word as it was read to them out of the scrolls, we ultimately go to the feast to hear what it is that God has to say. Notice Ecclesiastes 5. Here's a reference here that's really written quite dramatically. Ecclesiastes 5, verse number 1. We're talking here about coming into God's presence and what our attitude there should be. What we should be thinking. We should be walking kind of carefully, but we should be careful indeed also what we say. We're there to hear God's word, not each other's. I don't mean we're not there to fellowship, but when God's word is being spoken or taught, hopefully by servants of his who are dedicated and sincere so that his purpose and intent comes through, then that's the point in time when we need to focus and listen and not be distracted in some other way. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, when you go to where God has placed his name, where his presence is. Draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. They don't realize what's going on. What is the sacrifice of fools? Their own words, their own chatter. And it's in the context of the presence of God. When you walk into God's presence, be very careful of what you say. We're there to offer sacrifice and to worship him, and do not offer the sacrifice of fools. Again, it's written very, very strongly. Michelle and I lived in Pasadena a number of years, and when we were there, services were in the auditorium, and a fair amount of the services and the Bible studies that I attended there over years were me on security duty out in the auditorium. Now, Rod's been there. Numbers of us have been back and worked out in that area and served in various ways and would understand exactly what that is. But I was on security, and so I spent almost half of all Bible studies and probably a good portion of all church services out in the foyer on security. Now, I was there to make sure no bad guys came into the church. And you know what? The biggest problem for security wasn't the bad guys. It was the good guys. It was us. The biggest danger that I faced on security was somebody engaging me in conversation and breaking in and completely signing off the service that was taking place. It was a constant battle to run around with somebody talking as I'm walking away and to try not to be absolutely openly rude, but at the same time to hear what it was that was being taught. On the Sabbath day, in the feast, in the mother's rooms, in the family areas, out in the foyers, there is always that natural tendency to begin to simply talk or socialize or visit and chatter and to let the kids just run along their way. And yet God says, don't offer those kinds of sacrifices to me. I call you to appear before me, and I have something to say. It is so easily breached to simply allow some other thing come in and run around and take over our focus. And yet God warns us about that in a very specific way. We come before God to hear what he has to say rather than each other. Hopefully, those who teach for God in sincerity indeed will teach his will, his way. That's what we're there for. We need to support those individuals in our prayers, because our ability to teach in the ministry is tied in part to the ability and the focus of those members who listen to be praying on our behalf. When Christ was in his native area in Matthew 13, he made a reference that I have thought about many times. I think about this sometimes when I'm doing an anointing. I think about this sometimes when I get up to speak. And I appreciate the reference that people make when they say it's the feast that happens more than not. In the local service, I usually walk in about 1 minute ahead of Perry. I'm 2 minutes early. But I'm trying to finish up. But at the feast, many times as I'm walking up or as I come in the hall, someone will walk up or a number of people walk up and say, oh, you're on today. I prayed about that. And I take great heart in God's people putting their focus and their prayers in this way. In Matthew 13, verse 53, it came to pass when Jesus had finished his parables that he departed from there. And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph, Simon, Judas? I mean, they were familiar with him. They were used to him. This was no big deal to them. And his sisters, are they not all with us? From when then did this man get all these things? So they were offended at him, but Jesus said to him, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and his own house, and he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. I don't think Christ, in this case, was limited in his power because he had the power from his Father. But healing is obviously based on faith. Our belief and trust in God and our obedience is very much a facet of our faith. The forgiveness of our sins, to look to God and to trust in him. Jesus just said, I couldn't do much for them because they had no faith. When they send a minister out to the field, in fact, let's say if you take me before I was ordained. We went to Boise, and we were there for 2 years. And we went to Boise when I wasn't a minister, and I was ordained while I was there. And once you're ordained, they generally would take, at least back then, and would send you off somewhere else. You know why? Because everyone would say, well, I know him. I saw him ordained. Well, I remember him when he was just, you know, knee-high to a frog, and, you know, we used to play out there in the ball field and had a good time. And then they take you and they make you somebody's assistant. And that's where you need hospitalization. But they give you somebody to be their assistant, and so then you do some walks and sweeping and cleaning, babysitting. But anyway, it was a great time. And I served under various individuals so that you could learn from different people how they functioned and worked and how they taught, and you would learn something from each one. But then they would take and send you off somewhere again. When you came into Lubbock, Texas, and someone says, is this your first pastorate? They wanted you to be able to say, well, you know, I was in Omaha, and we were in Boise, and we did this or whatever, because they wanted you to come in with some credibility in the fact that the people didn't imagine that maybe you were there just to practice on them. I'm telling you what the reality is of how this works. But when you come to Spokane, and you were already a pastor somewhere else, nobody ever asks those questions anymore. They don't say, well, is this your first assignment? How long you been out there? Did your mother give you a note that you could come here today? And so you have finally, hopefully, credibility because of what you've done and where God has used you and where you've been. Christ here said he goes back to his own place and he couldn't do much. He couldn't help those people because they really just didn't see him for what he was. When you and I engage in prayer and submit ourselves to say, okay, this person is going to be hopefully used of God to teach me, and I am here to learn, and I will pray sacrificially that God's will be fulfilled in them, that individual has a stronger hand in serving God in that way. It's as simple as that. Those who teach need the support and prayers of those who would be taught. And I have, and one of my great joys at the feast is so that I can sit and be taught as well. I love it when I can sit and be taught. I'm looking forward to the ABC presentation that will be made in Tacoma. I look forward to the feast days when I can sit down and listen and learn from others as well. I listen to the tapes that come in, the tapes that are played here in my absence. I listen to every single sermonette that's given in my absence here as well. And I don't just listen to say, well, I wonder if their mother gave them permission to speak today. I am listening so that I might learn as well. I want to understand. I want them to teach me. We need to, brethren, keep our focus in that way. It is very important. That is part of our sacrifice. It is part of our assembling before God. It's part of our natural service. We must be very sensitive to participate in that way. Notice in the book of Psalms, Psalms 100, again, this attitude that is reinforced in coming into God's presence and the way that we should express ourselves in that way. Psalm 100. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Just imagine going to the feast. Or imagine staying home and setting up the tape or turning into the cybercast and getting ready to worship God in that way. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and his truth endures to all generations. It's a description of being called into God's presence and offering the sacrifice of our service and our worship in that way. Coming before God's throne. Those of you that attended back when Mr. Armstrong was alive, you remember reading the stories when he would go to visit a king, Leopold in Belgium or someone else, or he would present himself before someone, and he always brought with him what? A gift. And it was Steuben crystal, generally speaking, but it was something that was a very nice gift that was really, in some way, if long as much as he could make it, something that was exquisite and impressive, and it showed a significant amount of intent and care. And so when he would go before a king, he would take a gift. We go before the king of the universe. We're called into his presence, and God says, come before me and offer the sacrifice of yourself. I want you. It's interesting, some of the passages that are some of the prophecies where it talks about the Sabbath being kept in the millennium and clean and unclean still in effect in the millennium, and the people that are eating the mice and stuff are not going to be very well appreciated at that time. And it shows that in the prophecies, and it talks about the gathering of Israel back in the presence of God. And he said, you come and give yourself to me. He describes the offering of the sacrifice of his people coming back to his presence. It's really dramatic and interesting. I put it in my notes and I took it out because it showed a lot of judgment along that same way. And I didn't want to focus so much today on the judgment. I wanted to focus on, indeed, God's gift of his presence and our obligation to serve before him in gratefulness and thankfulness. And so I chose not to use that as an illustration. But if you go back and read that passage, you'll see that God talks about the gathering of his people as an offering or a sacrifice back to him. And it's a remarkable way to see. Romans 12 kind of brings it. I've referenced this in the course of the sermon, but Romans 12 brings this into very specific focus. We do not offer animals, we offer ourselves. But even if it was an animal, God says, do it right. Do what I tell you, and have humility and modesty, and have an attitude of sacrifice and service before me. I want a pure heart and a true heart. I don't just want a bunch of blood and meat on my altar. So what that you tithe? So what that you make it to church? So what that any one of us does any one specific physical thing? When it becomes spiritual is when God does it in us. When the Holy Spirit leads us, when the fruit of the Spirit is born in us, it becomes spiritual. Romans 12. Excuse me, I'm in Revelation. At least with Romans, I don't have to count from Matthew. Acts, Romans, Corinthians. I have to count from Acts. That's it's hard. It's hard to be deficient. Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. We're called into God's presence. We make a presentation, but we present ourselves. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And so God says, let my people go. Let them come before me and offer themselves as a sacrifice. Let them assemble according to my call. And the sacrifices of God are humility and modesty and courtesy and kindness and love. He says, rejoice before me, but do not leave out those for whom nothing has been prepared. Give them a gift, share in your increase, and I will bless you. And I will follow and bless your children. And I will care for you. And I will protect you. And I will heal you. I am your provider. I am your shepherd. I am the God Most High. Assemble yourselves before me. Prepare yourself for a sacrifice. And give yourself to me in this way.